We thank you, gracious God, that you are a speaking, caring, powerful God. We thank you for the word that we have, and we ask that as it is opened and considered and proclaimed in these next minutes, you would be gracious to bring to us a word in season so that we might truly honour you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by reading you a section out of the travel diary of Samuel Marsden. Samuel Marsden, who was the second chaplain to Australia, came out, I think, in 1794 and stayed for 44 years ministering in Australia and over in New Zealand. And I love this quote from his travel diary. Marsden has been seriously maligned as a Christian. But you can see from this what a great man he really was, and therefore explains so much of the opposition. He says, I had come from a distant country, meaning England, and was at the ends of the earth in his travels, upon which no civilized foot had ever before trodden. My companions, and he means the Aboriginal people, I could not but feel attached to them. What would I have given to have had the book of life opened, which was yet a sealed book to them, to have shown them the God who made them and to have led them to see the Redeemer who'd shed his blood for the redemption of the world. But it was not in my power to take the veil from their hearts. I could only pray for them and entreat the Father of mercies to visit them with his salvation. I knew the Son of God had come and believed that he had made a full and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of a guilty world. With a compassionate feeling for my companions, under a grateful sense of my own mercies, I lay down to rest free from all fear of danger. The great news of the gospel coming to the shores of this country. And we've been studying on these Sunday mornings the foundation in the book of Acts of the spread of the gospel. We've been not just looking at the history of what happened, we've been thinking about the theological principles that are laid out in the book of Acts in those early chapters. And if you were here last week, we saw Peter come to realize, slowly but surely, that God desired the gospel to go to all sorts of people. And we also saw the strict section of the church, the strict element of the church, kind of loosen up a bit. And love to see the gospel go to all sorts of people as well. We read in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 18, this strict element of the church had no further objections when they heard the gospel had gone to the Gentiles and they praised God. It was a fantastic shift that took place in them. It's a little bit like the prodigal son's older brother suddenly getting excited and saying, yes, it is great to have you home. Well, now we've got a couple of questions because we've come to our last morning in the first half of the book of Acts. We're going to stop today and sometime later in the future we might take up 13 to the end, the sections of the missionary journeys of Paul. We've got a couple of questions to ask just before we finish the first half of Acts. And the first question goes like this. What if the permission is not always given from the church leaders? What if the authorities don't always give their approval? What if human goodwill for the spread of the gospel goes low? The second question is this. What if the opposition to the gospel gets too great? What if the powers against the church are too strong? Will the Christianity really survive if there is very great secular hostility? And they're two good questions. Let me put it like this. What if there isn't goodwill for us? And what if there isn't the protection that we need? And Acts chapter 11 and 12 answers these two questions. It's on page 1090 if you'd like to look it up in the Bibles. We're looking at Acts 11 verse 19. I hope when you read the Bible, you not only say to yourself, what does it say? But you also ask yourself, why does it say it? Because you see, Luke is a great historian, and of all the things that he could have recorded in the early church, he selects like a genius. Under the leadership of God, he selects like a genius. And we've seen in the last weeks the green light goes on for the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And if we went ahead further, we would come to chapter 13 and the Apostle Paul on the missionary journeys. Now there's two little things Luke wants to tell us. In between, green light for the mission, the Apostle Paul out on his mission, two little things that Luke wants to tell us. They're the two stories that we have this morning. First, there is great, great blessing to be had from God. Second, God is a great rescuer. The first little story from chapter 11, verse 19 following, tells us that God blesses the church in Antioch hugely. The second, chapter 12, God rescues his servant. I hope that you'll see from these two vignettes this morning that God is not dependent on church authorities. I know you knew that, but I'm just reminding you. God is not dependent on some guru to unlock the door. And although Peter is about to leave the scene, we're not really going to hear much about Peter again in the book of Acts. He'll just pop up very briefly in Acts 15 at the council. Peter is about to leave the scene. The great apostle who's opened the door for the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles is going to leave the scene. Well, what hope is there if Peter leaves the scene? Answer, sovereign God. Remember Samuel Marsden, in the face of huge difficulties, what did he do? I'll ask the Father of mercies to visit them with his salvation. So 2 points this morning. First of all, the sovereign grace of God, chapter 11, 19 to 30, sovereign grace of God. Second point, the sovereign power of God, Acts chapter 12. And the point is, of course, that nobody can sustain the work but God, and no one can overpower the enemies but God. The sovereignty of God is our great joy. First of all, the sovereign grace of God. I'm bringing this to you in case there's anyone here this morning, and I'm bringing this right down to personal issues, who asks the question every now and again, what if God is unwilling? What if God is unwilling? And secondly, what if God is fairly powerless in the face of the problems? Luke answers those two absolutely. Sovereign grace of God. Look at 11:19. Those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. We've suddenly gone back to the scattered people, the people who were kicked out of Jerusalem after Stephen was martyred. And we read here that they traveled around and they landed in cities like Antioch. And then look at verse 20. Some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, not from Jerusalem, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news. Look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So we're being introduced to a city called Antioch. Antioch was known as Antioch the Beautiful. After Rome and Alexandria, it was the third largest city. It was considered to have about 500,000 members, and many of the people there were from countries like Persia and India and even China. And I don't need to tell you that many of the unreached peoples in the world are in the cities. Some of the cities like Tehran, Istanbul, Karachi, they have huge, huge numbers of unreached people. And I don't need to tell you that many of the reached but unconverted people are in the big cities like Calcutta and Tokyo and Bangkok, big cities with churches, but many unconverted people. Cities are concentrated areas for mission. When the city is affected, the country is affected. If you want to see how a country goes, watch and see how a city goes. The Apostle Paul, you remember, devoted a lot of his time to the cities because he could see that the cities were the way to reach the country. And here in Acts 11, people are traveling to the city of Antioch, and God is blessing their mission. Many are believing and many are turning to the Lord. But look at verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Why is this surprising? Well, because Jerusalem didn't organize the mission. It's a surprise to them. This mission has nothing to do with Jerusalem headquarters. It was not instigated by the Jerusalem headquarters. But the Jerusalem headquarters are delighted. It was the Lord's hand, verse 21. And the Jerusalem church didn't send an apostle this time. They sent Barnabas. And when Barnabas arrived, he didn't authenticate the work that was going on. It was going on anyway. He just acknowledged it. And you see what it says in verse 23, 24. He arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them to remain true to Jerusalem. No, he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Why are we told this about Barnabas? Why are we told? Not just we're told, but why are we told? Are we being told about Barnabas so that he will join the list of heroes of the Bible? Well, maybe. But I suggest that primarily we're being told about Barnabas because Barnabas represents a God who loves to bless. As God himself loves to pour out blessing, Barnabas recognizes it and he rejoices in it. If you multiply Barnabas by a million, you're getting somewhere towards what God is like when it comes to blessing. He loves to outpour blessing. And so the progress you see of the gospel, the progress of the Christian life, is not dependent on the human resources or the human movements or the human plans, but on the sovereign grace of God. During the week, I was listening to some talkback radio and I heard a man say from Queensland that he was trying to put one of these rainwater tanks in his backyard. And he was ringing up to say that the council, this is Queensland, the council had sent him an 18-page document that had to be filled out before the council would consider the water tank, and then it would go to the second and then the third and then the fourth committees. Now, they'll die before that water tank goes in, you know. Bureaucracy can be like that, can't it? You can kill the plans that are good with bureaucracy. And if we were to wait until somebody planned or organized or approved the mission field work, you would just wait forever. And when God, of course, decides in his sovereignty to pour down rain, perhaps in answer to our prayers this morning, if he decides to pour down buckets and pools of rain, nothing will stop it. Now, does that mean we're to be passive spectators when the blessing falls? Look at verse 25. Barnabas left Antioch, went to Tarsus, found Saul. Why did he find Saul? Because Saul is a great teacher. He's a great preacher. And he brought Saul to Antioch, and for a whole year, verse 26, they met with the church and they taught great numbers of people. And they became disciples, because you remember that the commission of the Lord Jesus was not just to watch and see converts, but to turn converts into disciples. They need to be taught and grounded in the truth and made into real followers. And the disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. Probably not by the Jews, probably not by the Christians themselves, probably by the secular cynics. It was a term of sort of semi-abuse to be called a Christian, and it began in Antioch. So there you see the sovereign grace of God falling on the mission, and there you see the human responsibility as Barnabas and Saul quickly work to ground the believers into the Scriptures. Now, not only is this church a happy bunch gathering to hear the word, but look at verse 27 and 30. They are transformed. They're turned inside out. They hear from some prophets that there is to be a famine over the entire Roman world, verse 28. And they decided, verse 29, each according to his ability, that they would provide help for the brothers living in Judea. So you see what's happening? It is the absolute opposite of Jerusalem to Antioch, as if Antioch depends on Jerusalem. We are being told this is an Antioch mission, and now it is an Antioch to Jerusalem contribution, because God has not only converted the people and discipled the people, but he's revolutionized them, and he causes them to start to think for themselves and to act for themselves. Now, not only is it important for us to see this historical moment, no apostle turning up, no apostolic confirmation service, no Peter to give the tick to the work. God is at work. But it is also important, I think, pastorally, for us to see what God is doing when we ask the question every now and again, is God sovereignly gracious? Is he generous? Does he just let out blessing in small parcels for very, very suitable and appropriate people? Because we're tempted to think like that every now and again. And I want to ask you to remember Antioch. God sovereignly blessing a city. and Barnabas, rejoicing about it. The Lord, as the Old Testament says, longs to be gracious. And therefore, this morning, friends, beware of two dangers. One, this applies specially to clergy. Beware of thinking that all God's work must pass through our approval. And beware of also, and this applies to lay people and clergy, beware of thinking that all blessing is mature. Lots of blessing is immature. And that's why a wise Barnabas finds an able Saul, Paul, and begins to ground the converts into the scriptures to make them into disciples, the sovereign grace of God. Now we need to know this because we're tempted to have small thoughts of God every now and again. We're tempted to wonder whether God is really willing to bless, whether there is a block to blessing. It's very easy, isn't it, to assume the worst of God. And that's why Jesus, I think, gave us lessons in generosity. He said to the crowd one day, "You fathers here, you know how to plan presents for your kids. How much more your heavenly Father, who has no evil, is able to plan good things for you." And he expands, you see, by this teaching. Moving from the human Father to the heavenly Father, he expands our grasp of God's generosity. No greater example of this, of course, than the cross, where the Apostle Paul, you remember, Romans 8, verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not along with him graciously give us all things?" So the sovereign grace of God. That's the first thing this morning. Now the second thing is the sovereign power of God. This is chapter 12, where Peter is released from prison. And this time the question that I think is behind the story is not so much, is God small or stingy, but what if the opposition is too great? Can the world actually block the gospel? You know, the world's very tough and thinks it's very tough. Acts 12 is a lesson in the sovereign power of God. It's a beautiful story of God bringing his servant Peter out past 16 Roman soldiers. 16 Roman soldiers whose job is so important that if they lose their prisoner, they lose their lives. And they do. That's Roman law. And God effortlessly brings Peter out past these 16 soldiers. So it is a lesson in the sovereign power of God. And the word sovereign is very important because if you look at verse 2, in the sovereign plan of God, James died. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. But look at verse 7. In the sovereign purposes of God, Peter is brought out of prison. Now, the reason that this sovereignty of God is so important for us is because God works to a script which we can't see. I can't see his script. You can't see his script. The only script we have is the one that is sufficient for us, which is the script of the scriptures, which he has given so that we might trust him and know him to be good and know him to be wise and know him to be powerful. The will of God for James or Peter is withheld from us. We only see what he does with them. This is Peter's third time in prison in the book of Acts so far. Chapter 4, he was in for a night and then was brought out for trial. In chapter 5, verse 18, he was in for a night with all the apostles and he was delivered by an angelic messenger. And now here in chapter 12, verse 4, he's in again. He's alone. He's obviously been in for quite a few days. And he's heavily guarded. He's heavily guarded because Herod doesn't want any more of those pesky angels stealing the prisoners. Now, why does the Lord rescue Peter? And why is it told at such length? We didn't have the whole story read for us, although what we had read for us was read very well for us. But we didn't have the whole chapter read for us. But if we were to go on with the chapter, it is a very unusual story because the angel moves into the cell and he kind of gets Peter dressed. You know, put on your socks. Come on, put on your shorts. Put on your t-shirt. And then as Peter is being brought out, he is confused. He's not sure if it's reality or vision. And then Peter turns up at the house and the girl there is so excited she doesn't open the door. And the people in the house, they're so astonished they don't even believe it is Peter. And the whole story is told at great length and very unusually. We have to ask why. It is, incidentally, very encouraging, isn't it, that the church is at the prayer meeting praying that the Lord will get Peter out. You can imagine the prayer, Lord, please get Peter out. You can do it. We trust you. We really trust you. We're expecting you to get Peter out. It's easy for you to get Peter out. And then 1 second later, how did you get here? It's great. It's very encouraging. Now, the reason we're told this in such an unusual way is because Peter, you remember from Acts 11, was slow to learn the plan of God, and the church was slow to learn the plan of God. And here, in chapter 12, we discover that Peter is slow to learn the power of God, and the church is slow to learn the power of God. It doesn't strike Peter immediately that this is God at work. It doesn't strike the church immediately that God has the power to do it. It is a slow church. We are a slow church. God is quick, we are slow. He teaches the plan and the power, and we slowly, slowly get it. But there's the sovereignty of God deciding that he will bring Peter out. And it's beautifully told, as well as humorously told, because they walk past this guard, and they walk past this guard, and past the guards on the outside, and he's out. It's effortless for God. This is the sovereign plan of God. Because the time has come for James to die, and the time has come for James to die, James dies. It's very, very wonderful to be able to rest in the sovereign plan and power of God. Nobody snatched James away. If God had wanted James to go 3 seconds earlier, he would have gone 3 seconds earlier. If he'd wanted him to go 3 seconds later, he'd have gone 3 seconds later. If he wanted him outside of prison and free like Peter, he'd be outside and free like Peter. But the sovereign plan of God takes place perfectly. The time has not come for Peter, so the time has not come for Peter. And it is absolutely nothing for God to protect and deliver Peter. What's the church doing all the time? The church is doing what it has to do, which is to pray. Literally, it says in chapter 12, verse 5, earnestly praying. Praying on the stretch. And this is the way that we learn to pray. We learn to pray with two lessons. One, God is gracious and powerful. Two, we are absolutely helpless. If I could get those of you who are parents, and me as well, and grandparents, or aunts, uncles, if I could get those of you to learn two lessons about the children under your care, I would want you to learn, along with me, God is gracious and powerful. You are absolutely helpless to get them on the path. And therefore you must pray. If I could get you who run small groups or teach Sunday school or youth groups or whatever, if I could get you to learn two lessons, it would be one, that God is gracious and powerful. Two, you're absolutely helpless to disciple the people in your care. And therefore you must pray. We must ask God to do what we can't do. Because we can shout and blabber all we want, but unless God does his work of changing minds and changing hearts and changing directions, nothing will happen. And so the mark you see of wisdom, of common sense, is not that we organize and we plan and we shout, but that we get down on our knees and pray. And that's why I'm so thankful for the people who come to the regular prayer meeting at St. Thomas's. I recognize that the people who come to the regular prayer meetings at St. Thomas's are the wise people. I rule out, of course, those people who are prevented from coming. You may be wise and prevented. But those of you who are not prevented and come to the prayer meeting, you are the wise people of the church. You've learned two lessons. One, God is gracious and powerful. Two, we're helpless. And so we're on the stretch before God. And God answers the prayer of the early church in two ways. I wonder if you can see the first answer of the prayer in verse 6. The short-term answer of the church prayer meeting in verse 6 is that Peter was asleep between two soldiers the night before he was to be executed. I don't think this is an accident we're told this. If you want to ask the question, I'm praying for my friend in a difficult situation, I'm praying for that church in a very hostile context, what is the short-term answer from God? It is the peace that passes understanding. I'm sure that's behind verse 6. That God has given to Peter this wonderful ability to trust him, to rest. He's between two soldiers. It's the night before the execution. And there's nothing more wonderful in the short term from our prayers than to know that God is at work, causing a person who's in a very difficult circumstance, in hospital or in grief or under some great trial, to be wonderfully marked by peace. What more could we ask for a friend? That they would be peaceful and joyful and faithful. Nothing more we could ask in the short term. And then you see the answer in the long term, of course, for Peter is that he is wonderfully delivered. James, the prayer is, look after James and he goes to glory. Peter, the prayer for Peter is, look after Peter and he goes out the door of the jail. Now friends, what a terrible thing if God were not sovereign. What if the future was a surprise to God? There is quite a bit of thinking around today in parts of the church which is called open theism. I want to tell you about this because it's going to trickle into the books pretty soon, and you'll find yourself reading books that are very persuasive on the subject of open theism. And this open theism basically teaches this, that all reality is known by God, but not ahead of time in this particular area, that he does not know how you will freely make your decisions. He doesn't actually know how you will decide on things, how you will act out all the possibilities. He knows all the possible outcomes, of course, but your freedom, according to this teaching, means that you're able to create de novo, originally, and your choice may surprise him. Now, why is this so popular? And it is popular among many people, to give you two reasons. One, it elevates us. It promotes what is called ultimate self-determination. And ultimate self-determination is very popular, very heady stuff. I determine my future. I'm the master of my destiny. Very heady stuff. But the other thing, more searchingly, I think, is that this open theism teaches that there is a kind of a compassion in God, a false compassion, I think, which is that he's shocked and surprised like you are by what's happened. And therefore, he kind of fellowships with you. He doesn't realize how things have turned out, and so he's caught up in the sadness with you. Now, the reason that he's caught up in the sadness is because he doesn't have all the data. If he doesn't have all the data, he can't make mistakes. And therefore, he is able to grieve you with you about the way things have turned out. Now, although it may sound good, and there are certain Bible passages which give the impression on the surface that God is a God who is taken by surprise. There are verses, for example, in the scriptures that talk about God changing his mind, or God being sorry that he'd done something, or saying sorry, or God testing people, and if he's going to test people, then perhaps he doesn't know the way it'll work out. But I want you to know that those texts are abused by people who give the impression that God does not know what is going to happen. They are presented to us in order that we might see something of the present tensions in the whole process. Now, the fact of the matter is that it is part of God's honor to know the future, and it is part of God's deity to know the future. I'll give you one of many examples from Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, which says this, I am God, and there is no other. Listen to the next sentence. I am God, and there is none like me. I am God. I am God, he says. And then, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. You see what he's saying? It is part of my deity to know the future and to tell in the present what needs to be told. The crucifixion is an example, of course, isn't it, of all these details being put in place by a whole lot of people who are absolutely responsible for their actions, Judas, people, soldiers, and God totally sovereign over the whole process and knowing exactly how it'll work out and planning that it'll work out for salvation of people and glory to him. Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 14, he says, I'm telling you this so that before it happens, so that when it happens, you will know. I want to say again to you, there are two train tracks on which you must travel your Christian life and you'll not be able to bring them together properly, mentally, in this life. And one is that God is totally sovereign. And the other is that we are totally responsible. You can never remove one of the tracks and say it's all up to us. And you can never remove one of the tracks and say he's sovereign and we're robots. The Bible continues to say he is sovereign and we are responsible. And friends, I want to just say to you as lovingly as I can, live with it. Travel on it. Hold them together. Don't remove one for the other. The two of them are presented totally in Scripture. And so the sovereign power of God, you see, is seen in Acts chapter 12. He delivers exactly as he wants to. And even if Peter is slow to learn and the church is slow to learn, God is not slow. Now, not only does he protect his own, but you'll see at the end of chapter 12, he brings down his enemies. Herod, who seems so powerful in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is easily, effortlessly brought to his end. We discover at the end that Herod is kind of on show and he's bragging and he's quite happy that glory be given to him and not to God. And the Lord strikes him. You see verse 23 of chapter 12? He did not give praise to God, and an angel of the Lord struck him down. Now, the word struck in verse 23 is exactly the same word as the word struck in verse 7. The angel struck Peter and woke him. And the angel struck Herod and finished him. Of course, if we were to ask ourselves where the great deliverance of the New Testament takes place, where the people of God are protected and the enemies of God are taken from their thrones, the answer, of course, is at the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that there at the cross, God, through Jesus Christ, disarmed the principalities and the powers and brought forgiveness and redemption. If you were to ask yourself the question, where have I got a great rescue? Where's God going to give me a great rescue? The primary answer in the New Testament is through that crucifixion. And as I've said many times from this pulpit, when the day comes when the believers who are here this morning find themselves traveling through the judgment of God safely, effortlessly, securely, wonderfully, joyfully, through the judgment of God, you'll turn around and you'll say, what we heard and believed was absolutely top priority. We could not have been given anything more wonderful. That's the great deliverance. So we ask the question at the end, if God is sovereign in his grace and sovereign in his power, is there any danger for the people of God and any danger for the work of God? Look at the last two verses of chapter 12. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Of course, what could stop it? And verse 25, Barnabas and Saul finished their mission, returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John called Mark. Their little team has expanded. Well, the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign power of God. Is God unwilling? The sovereign grace of God is the answer. Is God powerless, hopeless, helpless in the face of the problems? The sovereign power of God is the answer. John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, wrote another hymn once, and it had a verse in it which says this: though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though vessels be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. Our Heavenly Father, we lift up to you our praise and our honour that you are much, much greater in grace and power and sovereignty than we have really appreciated or grasped. And we pray you'll continue to teach us how gracious you are and how powerful you are. We especially thank you for the grace and power that has been shown to us in the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross, and pray that you would help us meditating on your goodness, on your greatness, to overflow with thankfulness and trust and faithfulness. So we thank you for this part of your word. Pray that you would help us to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.